Okay, there are 66 books in the Bible, and we have surveyed 65 of the 66 books in the Bible. Tonight we come to book number 66, the last book, the scary book, right? The book that speaks of the last days, the book of Revelation. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and I'm not going to tell you where the page number is because everyone knows where Revelation is, right? It's the last book to the right. Revelation chapter 1. We'll be spending a few weeks here in Revelation to finish off the year and finish off this survey series that we've been doing through the Bible called Peaks, a series we began a little over 6 years ago. Wow, time really flies. So, Revelation chapter 1, let's pray. Lord, we're blessed every time we open your word. And Lord, you promise us a special blessing when we open the book of Revelation. And we want to receive a blessing from you tonight as we begin to study this book. Lord, you give us the inside information. You give us the heads up in this book. You make us ready. And you make us more aware of signs that are being fulfilled. So bring your blessing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. When John the Apostle was in his late 80s, even his early 90s, possibly, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He served in a Roman prison camp on the island of Patmos. It was a very difficult time for him, considering how old he was. That would have been very difficult. But he probably had the most amazing experience in his whole life on the island of Patmos. There he received all the visions and the prophecies that are recorded in the book of Revelation. Jesus showed himself to John on the island of Patmos. John saw Jesus risen from the dead, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And John writes about that vision in chapter 1. Then Jesus commands John to write 7 specific letters to 7 specific churches in his day. John does that. He takes down those letters, and they're recorded in chapters 2 and 3. Then John is taken up into the heavenlies. He gets a vision of the throne room of God, and there he gets all of those visions and prophecies concerning the things that will happen in the last days, the final 7 years of human history leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the millennial reign of Christ and into the eternal state. Now, I want you to start tonight by looking at verse 19 of chapter 1. Jesus says specifically to John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. That's the key verse for the entire book. That verse right there defines the outline for the book of Revelation. Remember, I'm an engineer. I like outlines, right? I like flowcharts. And you get it right here. John, you're going to write the things which you have seen. You're going to write the things that are. And then you're going to write the things which take place after this. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, John writes the things which he had seen. The vision of Jesus Christ, he describes it in great detail. In chapters 2 and 3, John writes the things which are. the seven churches. And then in chapters 4 through 22, most of the book, the rest of the book, he writes about the things which will take place after this, after the churches. So tonight we are just going to look at what John wrote about the things which are. The seven churches, the seven letters written to those seven churches in chapters 2 through 3. Now, I absolutely believe that those were specific letters written to specific churches in John's day. Jesus had specific information that he wanted to share with those seven churches. But I also believe, and many others agree, that they are prophetic in nature. I believe that if you take these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, they speak of the whole church age. From the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, right around AD 33, all the way up to present day. And I believe that if you study each one of those letters in order together, they actually speak of seven different phases in the church age. Now, you can absolutely study these letters as the actual letters that were written to those literal churches. And we've done that before many times as a church. But tonight, we're going to look at the prophetic picture. We're going to look at the church age, the seven churches representing the seven stages within church history. So let's start with the first church, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are what? Apostles, and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Okay, so the church of Ephesus was an awesome church. It was a hardworking, busy church. They're commended for that by Jesus. Say, so you do a lot of work and you don't even get weary. Jesus also commends them for defending the truth. You cannot bear those who are evil in verse 2, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. So there was a lot of apostle activity happening there in Ephesus, and they're defending against the false apostles. Jesus says the only problem he has with the church at Ephesus, and it's actually a big problem, is that they've left their first love. Their hearts grew cold towards the Lord. They were so busy serving that they forgot the loving. They forgot the relationship that they were to be nurturing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe the church of Ephesus represents the very first part of church history, what I'm calling the apostolic age. It began at 33 AD with the birth of the church in Pentecost, and it concluded right around 100 AD with the death of John the Apostle, the last surviving original apostle. Okay, that early part of church history, The church was busy, weren't they? You can read about a lot of it in the book of Acts. They're doing all kinds of good work. The apostles, the original apostles, are running around. Peter, James, John, Paul. All the churches are being planted. All the doctrine is being formulated. And then also during that early part of church history, there were the false apostles running around pretending to be apostles. And they had to be identified. So the early part of church history was fruitful. It was awesome with the truth. The only sad thing about this era of the church is that towards the end, they sort of cooled off. Many of them left their first love. That doesn't mean they lost their salvation. They got so busy serving Christ, they didn't really have that nurturing of the relationship that they had with Christ. This church, Ephesus, was experiencing that in that first church era. So, the apostolic age, 33 to 100 AD. Look at the next church, verse 8, chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. How many days? 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Okay, so the local church at Smyrna was experiencing intense persecution, and they were going to experience more persecution. The Roman Empire was coming against that church. They were being exploited economically. They were being exiled. They were being imprisoned. And many of them at that time were martyred for their faith. So, I believe Smyrna represents the second stage in church history that I'm going to call the Age of Martyrdom. And that's from 100 to 312 AD. Now, a lot of you are familiar with this period of time in church history. You remember what they did to Christians in the Roman Colosseums. This is when the Christians were fed to the lions, when they were tortured, when they were hunted, when they were martyred. In fact, the famous bishop of Smyrna, his name was Polycarp. And he was burned at the stake in 155 AD. It is estimated that during this time period, close to 8 million brothers and sisters in Christ were killed. The persecution was heavy. The Christian church, if you remember, even went underground into the catacombs. It says that they would be persecuted for 10 days. That's probably referring to 10 succeeding Roman emperors, beginning with Domitian in 96 AD and ending with Diocletian in 312 AD. Now, here's what's interesting. It was a terrible time of persecution for the church. But you know what? The church grew. The church was purified. I mean, a lot of times the devil tries to go at the church and squash it out, but the church gets stronger. And that's what happened in that time period. And that church was very pleasing to the Lord. I believe they were a fragrant blessing to the Lord, which makes sense. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, You've heard of myrrh? One of the gifts they gave to Jesus, you know, it's an embalming fluid. And it smells really good, except the fragrance isn't released until it's broken. And that's kind of what happened with the church during this period. It was broken. And yet it was very, very pleasing to the Lord. So, the age of martyrdom. Let's go to the next church on the list. Verse 12, and you're going to have to read this very carefully with me. Verse 12, chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. This you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly." Okay, so here's a church that was experiencing persecution, but not nearly as much persecution as the church in Smyrna. The problem with the church in Pergamos was that it was becoming more and more worldly. There were many in the church that were living according to the doctrine of Balaam. Remember, Balaam was basically a false prophet that you could hire to come and give false prophecies. And somebody tried to do that against Israel. It failed. He couldn't give the false prophecies. So Balaam instructed the Moabites to send, you know, their beautiful young women into the camps of Israel. And they committed sexual immorality. And that's how they were defiled. Pergamos is an interesting word. It's a word that literally means in the Greek, the objectionable marriage, the bad marriage. And I think that's symbolic of what happened in that church. It got married to the world. It was involved in sexual immorality, just like everyone else. The church is supposed to be distinct from the world, separate, not like the world. The church in Pergamos was becoming more and more like the world. So I believe that the Pergamos church represents what I'm going to call the imperial church, which lasted from 312 to 590 AD. Now, the reason it started in 312 AD is because there was an amazing, very important thing that happened in history that had a profound effect on the church at that time. There was a power struggle taking place in the Roman Empire, and a powerful ruler named Maxentius was holding Rome. Another ruler named Constantine. Have you heard that name? Constantine was coming to take Rome from Maxentius. Constantine was coming with a much smaller army than they had in Rome. It was very doubtful whether or not he could have won that battle. In October of 312 AD, Constantine sought the Lord, and as the story goes, he had a dream. And in his dream, he saw a large cross in the sky at night. And there were words under the cross that said, "In this sign, conquer." And so he got up the next morning and he had all his soldiers put the sign of the cross on their shield. Guess what? They took Rome. It was an incredible victory. They beat Rome. Constantine becomes the Roman emperor, and he gave all his success to the Christian cross, the Christian faith. Constantine became the first Christian Roman emperor of the Roman Empire, 312 AD. And he proceeded to make the Christian faith the official state religion of the Roman Empire. In 313 AD, he issued forth an edict which gave freedom of worship to all Christians. All the property that had been taken from Christians was restored to them. In 321, he recognized Sunday as a public holiday every week. He began to build magnificent church buildings with all of his generosity. So get this, before 312 AD, Christians were outlaws. They were persecuted. After 312 AD, Christians were pampered. And you know what that did? You might think, well, that's a good thing, right? Get the church and state together, right? Is that a good thing? It watered down the church. It made the church more and more worldly. In fact, if you wanted a place of power and position and authority in the Roman Empire, you had to convert to Christianity. So a lot of people were becoming Christians in name only, having these supposed conversions, so they could be a part of the government of the Roman Empire. They were not true Christians. You had corrupt church leaders working side by side with corrupt government leaders, and the whole church became more and more worldly and watered down. The imperial church, 312 to 590 AD, Pergamos, the objectionable marriage. Okay, that situation then led to what I think is the worst time in all of church history and the longest time in church history. Look at the fourth church in verse 18, chapter 2. Read this carefully. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have till I come." Okay, Thyatira, decent church. They did good works. It says that they had faith, they had patience. But the problem with this church is that they got completely immersed in false doctrine, which completely changed them. There was a prominent woman in that church. Her name was Jezebel. She claimed to be a prophetess. And she was leading that entire church astray. Like Jezebel of the Old Testament, she brought idolatry into the church. She brought sexual immorality into the church. She brought greediness into the church. And most everyone in that church followed that doctrine. Okay. I believe this represents, well, a lot of people refer to it as the Middle Ages of the church, the Dark Ages of the church, from 590 to 1517 AD. But I'm going to call it the corrupt political Catholic Church. Now, before I offend anybody here and you run out of here and walk out on me, I am going to pick on the Catholics for a little bit. But please understand that the Protestants get it just as bad, if not worse, in the next letter. So hang tough. You with me? You good? We cool? Please understand. By the way, Jesus is the head of the church. And as head of the church, Jesus is an equal opportunity church rebuker. And when he sees something wrong in a church, he's going to point it out. And so much of this letter refers to some of these extremely corrupt political things that were happening between 590 and 1517 AD with the Catholic Church, which became this giant thing during those days. The word Thyatira, guess what it means? It means the continual sacrifice. The continual sacrifice. That's what Thyatira means. One of the hallmark beliefs of the Catholic Church that was developed and designed during this time is the idea of the Eucharist and the Mass and the idea of transubstantiation. Have you heard that name? Catholics believe that when they do the Mass, the Eucharist, the wafer and the juice actually turns into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. They're literally continually sacrificing Jesus over and over and over again. And the idea, very loosely, most Catholics believe that if you're going to be saved and stay saved, you got to be taking this Mass, the continual sacrifice. I totally disagree with that. I believe the elements are memorials. I believe Jesus said, it's finished at the cross. He doesn't need to be sacrificed anymore. He did it once. And once is enough. Well, that became a deal. And a lot of the leaders of the church in that time used that to manipulate people. So they would say, you know, you have to do this for me or I won't give you Mass. I won't give you Eucharist. And what is that basically doing? It's basically consigning someone to hell. Now, you look this up. It got so bad that some popes were denying the Eucharist from entire cities, countries. The Pope would excommunicate whole nations from the church and withhold Mass if they didn't do what he didn't like, if they didn't do what he wanted done politically. And again, in coercion with the state government. Very corrupt things. During this time, they also sold indulgences. Have you heard of this? Indulgences. Give money to the church, and you'll buy your dead loved one's soul out of purgatory and get them to heaven. Imagine that. Write a check and great grandma's in heaven, right? You got her there because you gave money to the church. It was a corrupt sort of thing. Now, Jezebel brought idolatry into the nation of Israel. In my opinion, there are way too many idolatrous practices that began and are still kept within the Catholic Church. Icons? Statues? Worshipping saints? I think of the sexual immorality. I don't even want, I mean, we've just seen the tip of the iceberg, but I don't even want to know about all the sexual immorality that could be traced back to this whole thing of leaders being celibate, having to be single and celibate for the rest of their lives. At the Church of Thyatira, you notice that a woman steps up and takes center stage, Jezebel, called the Queen of Israel. Jeremiah the prophet spoke against anybody who might worship the Queen of Heaven, speaking to another female goddess that lots of people were worshiping. In no way am I trying to equate Mary, you know, as the Queen of Heaven, as a bad lady. I love Mary, don't you? She's the most honored woman who has ever lived. It is absolutely incredible what God picked her to do. But we don't worship Mary. Mary is not to be worshipped. And during this period of time, Mariology, all kinds of things about Mary, you know, things like she's a co-redemptress with Christ. She redeems sinners along with her son. There's doctrine that speaks of, you know, the Immaculate Conception. Mary was conceived and born completely free from original sin. The perpetual virginity of Mary. And the praying to Mary. Nothing like that in the Bible. Not even close. In fact, I think the last words that Mary spoke, as recorded in the Gospels, are, whatever Jesus tells you to do, do. When they were going to turn the water into wine, you remember that? So a lot of terrible things came out of that period, and a lot of false doctrine. And a lot of people got off track. And it continued for a long, long time. All right, let's go to the next one. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is the only church that Jesus didn't have something good to say about. Sardis is the dead church. They had some works, but it was all dead. There were only a few names in that church. Other than that, it was dead. It was formalism, legalism. There was nothing of any spiritual dynamic happening at the church of Sardis. So I believe that the church of Sardis represents the Reformation age from 1517 to 1730 AD. Now, some of you say, wait a minute, the Reformation Age, that was awesome. That was an incredible thing that happened. In fact, Sardis is the word that means the escaping ones. The Reformation came along, and a lot of people escaped from that dark, political, corrupt church time period. And there were incredible reformers. John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, Zwingli, William Tyndale, John Calvin. There was fantastic revival at the beginning of this. You remember Luther, you know, nailed his theses to the wall. You remember that. Starts the Reformation. The church comes back to some really important things. Sola Scriptura. We're only going to live by the Bible, not by church dogma. The Bible only. Justification by faith alone in Christ. You are only saved through faith in Christ. Those are great things. The church needed that. And there was this huge start. But please understand that within only about 200 years, that church became dead. We're talking dead Protestantism. Something that had become formal, ritualistic, academic, lifeless, absolutely no spiritual power to it. And you know what happened to the Protestant church real quick? Very soon off, they split. They split all over the place. In fact, in verse 1, Jesus says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You see that word name? In the Greek, it's onymous, and we get the word denomination from that Greek word. All the denominations. Everything's split. Puritans, Quakers, Baptists, Anabaptists, Catholics, Dutch, Reform, Swedish Lutherans, French Huguenots, Scottish Presbyterians, Methodists, on and on and on and on. You watch, you look at that period of time, and all the churches fought, and they fought over doctrine, and they split, and it became formal and ritualistic. It died. Started off great. There were a few good names in there. But it didn't do that well. So, I'm definitely not a Catholic. And I really don't see myself as a Protestant either. Is that cool? I mean, I would be on the Protestant side of the house, but there's a lot about the Protestant movement that's dead. Ugly. I like to refer to myself mostly as a follower of Jesus Christ. Amen. Is that okay? I have a relationship with Christ, and I hang out with people that do as well. So you have the Reformation Age, dead Protestantism, from 1517 to 1730. Keep going. Look at verse 7, chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, I love this church. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now take note of what he promises this church in verse 10. Watch it carefully. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole what? World to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, this is the only church in the list that Jesus doesn't have anything bad to say. The Church of Philadelphia, Church of Brotherly Love. This was an awesome church. Now, this church didn't have a lot. Didn't have a lot of resources, but they had a lot of vision. And they brought the gospel out to their world. In those days, Philadelphia lived, that church, that city was right on the gateway to the east. And the gospel would go to the east from Philadelphia. And Jesus literally says to the church, I'm opening a door. Walk through it. Go for it. A faithful church, a fruitful church, an evangelistic church. I believe the Church of Philadelphia refers to the missionary age of the church from 1730 to 1900 AD. More missions work was born out of this time period than ever before in the history of the Christian church. The modern day missionary movement was born. William Carey went to India in 1793. He's called the father of the modern day missionary movement. He led so many people to Christ. He translated the Bible into so many different languages. A wave of missions ministries began in his wake. Hudson Taylor in China, D.L. Moody in America, Charles Spurgeon in London. The gospel went out during this period of time in a missionary sense, like in no other time in church history. The church was given open doors of opportunity, and the church walked right through it. Beautiful time. To this church, Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming upon the whole earth. One more church. Look at verse 14. Church number 7. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Boy, that's, how would you like to have Jesus say that to you? Verse 17, because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Verse 20, he says to this church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. Laodicea, the lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold. This is the church. Jesus says, pick a side. This is a church that was rich. It was wealthy. It had everything you could possibly imagine. But it wasn't effective. It wasn't making any impacts. This is the church that Jesus is on the outside of, knocking, trying to get in. So I believe that this church represents the apostate church of the last days. Right around 1900, picking up steam to present day. The Bible says that in the last days, there will be a widespread apostasy take place. A massive falling away from the church. The true Orthodox church. And you know what? We see a lot about that happening. The church has never been richer than it is today in America and across the world. The church has never been a bigger machine than it is today. And yet, for the most part, the church is naked, poor, wretched. They're not effective. Church of the last days, the apostate church, the lukewarm church. So, those are the seven churches, and to me, I mean, I have studied this over and over again and looked at these details. That is absolutely amazing to me. I think it's a perfect picture of the church age. I think when Jesus wrote those letters through John, he wrote those to the specific churches, but he also wanted to give us a prophetic view of what the church age would look like. Now understand, there's probably overlap. Those aren't hard stops, those dates. And understand that there have always been true believers in every age, right? There have always been true believers. God always has a remnant. So there were true believers, you know, in the Pergamos age, the Thyatira age, the Sardis age. There have always been false believers. There were false believers in the Philadelphia stage. But in general, that stage was more faithful. And there are elements of all of those church ages still around today. There's a persecuted church today, isn't there? Talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ in Sudan. Oh, I'm praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan. There's a persecuted church today. There's been a persecuted church throughout all of church history. There are still state churches today, all over the globe. Churches married to the state. I mean, just look what happened to the church in Europe. You go to the streets of Europe and you'll see the churches are relics. They're museums that you walk in and go, wow, look at all the nice stained glass windows. Catholic Church is still around today. Dead Protestantism still very much around today. Lukewarm church, definitely around, getting worse. And then there's the faithful church, still around. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of the faithful church, don't you? The one that stays true, the one that stays close to the Lord, the one that continues to be used and effective in evangelism. Now, the promise that Jesus made to the church of Philadelphia, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. I believe that is the strongest argument for the rapture of the church. I mean, you go back to the outline, the things which you've seen, the vision, things which are, the church age, things which take place after this. After what? The church age. Do you realize the church, the word church, doesn't show up in the rest of Revelation? The rest of Revelation from chapter 4 all the way to 22, the word church shows up one time in the closing arguments. But in all the chapters that speak of all the things that are coming to planet Earth, the tribulation period, all of that, the church is not there. I believe the church is raptured. And then after these things. So we better be ready. Now, if this prophetic view of the church age is correct, we're pretty close to the end. Church age is almost up. And I think all of the signs are pointing towards that. This prophetic example in chapters 2 and 3, and then you're going to see all the signs that we look at in Revelation, they're all there. They're ready to happen. So we need to be ready. Time is running short. We need to be a part of the faithful church, and we need to be sharing our faith. Let's bow our heads, and let's ask God to give us strength. Father, I pray for strength. I pray for courage. Lord, I think it is crystal clear from your word that we are living in the last days. We're at the final stage of church history. I pray, Lord, that we would serve you. We wouldn't waste any time. Lord, use us to bring friends and relatives into your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that you are in charge of history. You have a plan, and you are so patient. Not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. God, I pray. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight or listening online. Are you sure you're a part of the kingdom of God? Are you a part of the church in the church age, the faithful church? I'm not asking you if you're part of a religion. Lots of people are parts of religion. All kinds of religions out there to pick from. No, are you a member of the church? Do you have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? I invite you right now. If you haven't received Christ, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. Say, Lord, I want to be a part of your church, the true church, the faithful church. I want to be a member in your kingdom. I want to be a child in your family. And I ask that you would be my Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising again. Wash away all my sins. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to follow you into the great unknown. Thank you for the safety and security I have in knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen.